Okay, welcome to part three of the Lordship Salvation series. The reason I call it lunatic Lordship is because it's kind of crazy that people would draw the conclusions that they do. And the reason they do that is because they're really using the light that was reflected from what other people said. So just like the moon is kind of imperfect and reflects the sun's light, people who build their understanding based on what others have said are really using a reflected light that's imperfect, as opposed to getting it directly from the sun, which is the Word of God. So one of the cardinal verses of Lordship Salvation is Romans 10, about confessing and believing. And just to let you know where we're going, it's an article by John Hart at Moody that indicates that justifying faith must precede confession of the Lord Jesus, which is actually exactly what Romans says, and he goes through a lot of things in more depth than I will today. To pick it up from part of the beginning, I want to just reinforce some things that were said earlier. The concept of repentance, particularly in terms of being sorry for your sins, is never used in the epistles. It's not used in John's gospel, which tells you how to get your sins forgiven and have a relationship with God. Once it's used, Paul is describing himself changing his mind, which is really what the word means in Greek, metanoia, a change of mind. And I was surprised when I looked up what a number of commentators, moon people, had said. Most of them said that was one of the worst translations in the New Testament to use the word repent, because in English it has this sense of you got to be sorry. And that's not what the original word meant. It is used five times of believers when Jesus calls them to repent in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And it's with regard to getting glory, where failing to repent is loss of reward, not loss of salvation, not loss of forgiveness, not loss of justification. So it's a mind change. And when John comes, and with the message that Jesus had, and also the apostles had, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the good news. So the thing that is the impetus for this change of mind is that the kingdom is now arrived that was promised in the Old Testament. It's a kingdom here on earth on which Israel is the preeminent nation. And the people of Jesus's day had kind of lost hope in that, and thinking it wasn't going to happen. And if you go to Luke 3, you find out, you know, when they're talking about how should we repent, it basically deals with stop living as if this is the only world that there is, and start living as if there's a kingdom coming in which God will reward your righteous behavior. It's not about how to get your sins forgiven, because the people that Jesus spoke to were Day of Atonement Jews. And God promised that if you participated in that, your sins would be forgiven. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, 5, 6, and 7, talks about how to get blessed in the kingdom. And it's like really obvious, even, you know, praying and giving alms is to be done for the purpose of getting rewarded by God, not for getting your sins forgiven. And I will look at that again in a minute. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it's something that you're supposed to seek, and it's reward in the kingdom, and it's you're supposed to seek righteousness. It's not something that's imputed to you, a lot of people think. I'll mention the Acts 3 down below. I know I had it up here. But Jesus spent, I'm going to repeat this again later, so don't think you're hearing double, because you are, of the kingdom. And after having 40 days with the resurrected Christ, in verse 6, the apostles who had spent 3 years traveling with him said, okay, Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That is what their expectation was. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you guys still haven't gotten it. He says, no, if you want power, you'll get it when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So, as I mentioned before, the kingdom of heaven is really the kingdom of the heavens. It's plural. over half the time, about half the times, the word heaven is plural, and most of your translations obscure that. And it's not the kingdom which is heaven, it's the kingdom that comes from the heavens, just like it's parallel passages in the Synoptic Gospels is the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom which is God, it's the kingdom which comes from God. And we're talking about the reign of the Messiah, God on earth, who had promises to fulfill, one of which was dying for our sins. But people were really looking forward to the fact that it was going to restore Israel to the preeminent nation. As I mentioned in previous sermons, it's already come, it's at hand, and Jesus is, it's a perfect tense. And it cannot mean that heaven has arrived here, because that means that, death is imminent. And, it's like heaven's here, like, okay, well, now it's a whole new order of things, and we're dead and go to heaven. I spent half an hour this morning doing something which I kind of wanted to get to all week, looking for verses that actually said what you had to do to get into heaven, i.e., the eternal state. Couldn't find any. So, what I suggest you do is you go on Bible Hub, you click on the word heaven, you look it up in there's lexicon, you'll see how they split it up, and then look at all the verses that relate to heaven and see if you can find singular, see if you can find any that actually says, this is what you must do to get into heaven. Most of the verses are in the book of Revelation. There are some references to heaven, which is where our Heavenly Father is seated now, but there's nothing that actually says this is what you need to do to get into it, which I find really astounding. Probably explore that again. But the net of it is that the issue in Jesus' preaching and teaching is not forgiveness, i.e., avoiding the lake of fire, which you don't find out about until the book of Revelation, which is written way at the end. And remember, all these books were scattered, they weren't put together. So each book had to make sense in and of itself. You had the Old Testament scriptures and you had the New Testament epistles. They didn't put them all together and publish them, the year after Jesus died and resurrected. So all these books have to make sense, which means our job as students of scripture is to study them in context. You can't run to the book of Hebrews to say, oh, this is what everything means throughout the entire Bible, because they didn't have that. As I talked about last week, the Lord's Prayer, which everyone recites, makes a real clear distinction between the kingdom and heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, that's where God the Father sits, and Jesus now sits with him, from which the Holy Spirit came, where the angels hang out when they're singing. May your kingdom come, and then when that happens, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's so clear. It differentiates there's heaven and then there's the kingdom on earth. And it just astounds me that people don't get that. And of course, they don't pay attention to the book of Acts at the beginning, where for 40 days Jesus was speaking of the kingdom that comes from God. And the disciples say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the kingdom of the Old Testament. It's not a place where you sit on a cloud strumming a harp. And basically, they're thinking of the 12 thrones, because that's what they always used to argue about, who's going to sit where and rule what. And Jesus says, you guys want power? You're going to have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's your job. Eventually, you'll get your 12 thrones, but ain't happening yet until Jesus returns. Any questions on that?
What is translated as heaven is plural, it's an incorrect translation.
Okay, some of the word, so the Bible Hub will give you the parsing of it and tells you whether it's singular or plural. Oh yeah, and anytime the kingdom, I mean the word heaven comes, that's plural. If that's your question,
Yeah.
yeah. It should be translated plural, and it should be related to of the heavens. The Jews kind of believe there are like seven different levels of heaven, and there's a couple verses that say God's above all that. So maybe I'll do a sermon in heaven one of these days. I know a lot of you have read books on it, but I haven't done the same. I would think much of the context of any book when it's talking about what happens in the future and the eternal state, that's the heaven that most people think about as opposed to the lake of fire. But when it's plural, it's of the heavens, it comes from the heavens, and that's probably the best translation as far as I know every time it shows up. Singular, then you have to kind of do a little thinking about what's its context. But you just go, you can plug it into a online Bible and pull up all the verses and then figure out what's being said about it. And there might be, in half an hour, you're going to find one that says, this is what you must do, while on the other hand, you have a number of things what you do to be blessed in the kingdom. So, Romans is the book that a lot of people quote. Somebody well-meaning, I'm sure, came up with the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, Romans 5:8, out of order, God's love demonstrates his love and Christ died for our sins. And then you get to Romans 10, you must confess and believe. And that's how so you confess and believe, and now you're going to heaven. I'm sure lots of people would say by that, but it's basically when you make it into the kindergarten Cliff Notes, people miss all the important emphasis of Scripture and wind up not doing what God wants them to do, not believing what God wants them to believe, and one day they're going to be very surprised that it ain't what they thought. So Romans introduces the word salvation in chapter 1:16 to those who have already believed in Jesus, but might still think that the law is the means of getting blessed. And he kind of tries to correct that. So let's take a look at the audience of Romans. He starts out with Jesus being the son of David, and then he's declared to be the son of God with power, the one who is going to rule as the agent of God, according to the spirit of holiness, which he demonstrated. And that was shown by resurrection from the dead. The Jews had, a lot of them believed in Jesus, but they, what they actually believed about him and what they had to do to be pleasing to God was probably a little fuzzy. He had never been to Rome, had never taught there. These were people who maybe had been at Pentecost and they kind of got back into Rome. And in your Bibles, I mean, if you look at just before Romans, it comes to the end of the book of Acts, where Paul actually is in Rome. And you find out that he's debating with the Jews about, the kingdom of God. And then when he says the Gentiles are going to get blessed too, then the Jews got all offended and left, but some came and listened. And that kind of sets up most of the epistles. There are Jews who, actually, all the early Christians were Jews, and a lot of them said you have to follow the law. And if you read commentaries, you'll see these folks are called Judaizers. And Paul is going to argue that no, you don't. The law is done as a means of righteousness. It's faith and believing what God had said that is now superseding it. And those of us, most of us, are studying the Book of Romans, kind of have seen that. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Through him, Paul said, we, meaning the apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience to the faith. So he's writing this to those who have faith, and now they need to obey in accord with the faith. And that's also at the end in chapter 16, for not just the Jews, but for the nations. He writes to verse 6. Oh, and the other thing that you need to always keep in mind whenever you're reading something by Paul is Acts 26, maybe 18, where Jesus actually commissions him to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from light to darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And the reason of doing that is so that they might A, receive forgiveness of sins, and B, receive an inheritance and that inheritance is among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. So there's a being holy. Sanctified means holy. And that's what Paul's writing to believers to get them to become holy and blessable. So you also, the ones he writes to, are the called, summoned of Jesus Christ. All you who are in Rome, you're beloved of God, you're called to be saints or holy. They're brethren, beloved of God. God loves them. And he is now calling them to be holy as he is holy. First Peter, real clear on that one, quoting the Old Testament. Then he wishes them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And kind of reminds them, hey, this stuff comes from Jesus as well. Grace and peace do not mean how you doing. Grace and peace are covenantal blessings, and God wants to give us more grace. His glory is grace. If you understand grace, the coin of the realm of heaven is what you need to actually rule 10 cities in the future. So he wants them to get that. And then he says in verse 8, thanks God that their faith is spoken out of throughout the whole world. So these people had faith in God's revelation, and because they're in the capital city, everybody who passed through it would find out about the fact that there were these folks who believed, members of Caesar's household believed, and then as they went back to wherever they came from, back, back home after the business trip or wherever, they would mention and talk about this faith. So the whole world is not like, Hawaii as well, but, it's the general for everybody who's there in the Mediterranean basin. And he says, I'm really anxious to visit you. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established. So he wants to minister to them, give them some more grace so that they might not be saved, might not be justified, but established in the faith. And that is that I might be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. So these folks had the same faith that Paul did. That's what he says, mutual faith. They both got it. So were they believers? You bet. Were they holy believers? Not quite. Not so much. He wants to have fruit among them, just as he had among the other Gentiles. And here is this line. I am ready to preach the gospel, the good news, to you who are in Rome also. Wait a minute, they're already saved. They have the same faith Paul does. Why is he preaching the gospel to them? Well, it's preaching or announcing the good news. What's that good news? Stuff about the kingdom. So he's not going to re-evangelize them, as some people incorrectly think. He's not going to tell them that Jesus died for their sins again. He's going to elaborate what that meant and the fact that it was done by faith, and then you're supposed to continue to live by faith. And the reason he is so eager to do this is I'm not ashamed of the good news about the Messiah. That's good news about the Messiah. For this good news is really the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It does not say this news about the Messiah is the power of God for getting your sins forgiven to those who repent. Right? Not saying that. Believes. What doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. Jews get it first because they're God's people, and then the Greeks as well. Because in this good news about the Messiah, the righteousness that comes from God or that God requires is made manifest or revealed from faith to faith. It starts in faith, it continues in faith. Is the best way. It's not like the faith of the Jews and the faith of the Greeks. No, that doesn't fit. But it's manifested in life by faith. And the reason you can see that is because the second half of verse 17 says, as it is written, those who are justified shall continue to live by faith. It starts in faith, it continues in faith, and it ends in faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. 2 Timothy chapter 4. So this little line right here is from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was righteous. Habakkuk couldn't understand why God, A, would let the Jews continue in their sin, and B, use someone more wicked than they, the Babylonians, to judge them. And then God says, Habakkuk, keep your shirt on. I know what I'm doing. You're a just guy. Live by faith. And that's the quote is to a just guy in the book of Habakkuk. The second reason, I think, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of the Messiah, is because the wrath of God, present tense, is being revealed from heaven, where God hangs out, against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Folks who suppress the truth that they know in their unrighteousness. Wrath, that is going to come in the future. Wrath is here now. This is about temporal wrath, not eternal wrath going into the lake of fire. So just with these two verses, this like 17 and 18, it's like, okay, you can throw in 16 if you want. You've kind of got things that totally undo all the bad thinking, but everybody, not everybody, the Lordship Salvation people, probably the Calvinists too, totally miss this. The wrath is actually revealed. They're experiencing the consequences in their body. Like God is letting them go their way and reap the negative consequences because they knew God and they suppressed the truth about it. They knew God because God forgave them. Verses that we shared in the Lord's Supper. Redemption being purchased from the slave market of sin, having the penalty of your sin paid, is done through Jesus' blood. That is what equals the forgiveness of sin. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, a phrase that shows up in Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. We looked at Ephesians 1:7 last week. That is the essence of what you need to believe to get your sins forgiven. And then you are redeemed. And now you need to live as a good kid or a bad kid because you're born again. Romans 3 is going to talk about Jesus being just, or God being just, and the justifier of the one who repents and really is sorry for their sins and promises to never do it again. Oh, no, the text says, has faith in Jesus. So, and the thing that Romans 3 talks about, or Romans 6, which was 3, it's Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. God wants to give him glory because that's how he gets glorified, the beginning of this series. And that's what they've really fallen short of. And then he does talk about how God justifies us in Romans 3 so we can get that glory. And that's basically Christ paying the penalty for us. And my intent is not to spend a lot of time on, or any more time on Romans 3. Yes, go ahead. The present for them, and actually it's the present now. I mean, you look at our life now, people are dying for all kinds of sinful behaviors, and they've been doing that for thousands of years. So it's the present revelation of the wrath, and we're going to find out when we get to chapter 5, which should be coming up soon. Christ's life saves us from the wrath to come, which is another wrath. People just do not understand that almost all these words have different time frames, and they just decide to make it believe whatever they think fits their theological systems. Now, people skip over chapter 2. Chapter 2 is phenomenal. He's basically talking to the Jews who basically are suppressing the truth and righteousness. And God has been patient with them. He's showed them goodness. What else is in here that he's showing them? Let's go here. Move this one down a bit. Long suffering with them. not knowing that the goodness that God has given to you is designed to lead you to repentance. Ah, repentance is mentioned. Right. Let's get down here again. And what does it say about that? Well, it says that the goodness that God has already shown you is designed to lead you to changing your thinking about what you're doing. But instead of changing their thinking in accord with their hardness and impenitent, or is it not repenting heart, instead of treasuring up for yourself treasure in heaven, like Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount, they are treasuring up for themselves wrath. And that wrath is going to be poured out in the day of wrath. Huh, the day of wrath coming. When the righteous judgment of God is going to be revealed. And what is he going to do in that day of righteous judgment? He's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Huh. Not according to whether or not you believed, but according to what you've done. This is telling me that it is a judgment based on works, and it is about glorification, which is dependent upon your holiness. He's going to pay back, the idea for render is pay back justly what everybody deserves. Good for good, not so good for not so good. And then to explain what that judgment is, he goes even further. Eternal life. So here's eternal life, which my favorite translation of this is dominion. It's life. Eternal is of the age. And if you've read the Survey on Rewards, you know that every single Greek author used the word aionos, which is of the age, which the translators put eternal, as a definite period of time, not an indefinite period of time. It was an age. But it's really the age life. And it, life is dominion. One Greek author, Plato, used it both for a definite period of time and the only one who used it occasionally for an indefinite period of time. And I would say to you that that's when the New Testament authors are using it. It's for a definite period of time, the vast, if not complete, majority of the time. There's another word, I can't remember what it is, for something without end, eternity. Eternal eternity. I probably shouldn't use eternity. Forever. Forever. So here's what's going to happen when he renders his judgment to people. Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality are going to get dominion of the age. And they get it because they have patiently continued in doing good. Anybody see any belief concept in here? No, this is judgment for reward. But to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth and instead obey unrighteousness, see Romans 6, they're going to get indignation and wrath. So, what do you seek? Do you seek things for yourself? Or do you seek for glory, honor, and immortality from God? Oh, I don't seek that because God can give me whatever he wants. Or, I don't seek that because just Jesus is enough for me. And those people who say that normally aren't obeying the truth. And he even elaborates what this wrath is going to be. Tribulation and anguish on every soul that does evil. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. You are going to get stuff that you don't like, or stuff that you do like. There's no partiality with God. Okay, any questions on that? So this is written to believers, telling them that your deeds matter big time, and there are implicit in this is differing degrees of reward. It's not all, everybody sits on God's lap strumming their harps. You saw this in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. is someone who's least in the kingdom of God, people who teach incorrectly, and people who are great in the kingdom of God. Well, least and great, that tells you there's differentiation. If you miss that, you don't know how to read. Or you're blind. Or both. Okay, so what do you have to do to get dominion of the age? Seek after glory and honor and immortality by doing good. And First Peter actually echoes this in chapter 1, talking about praise, glory, and honor that comes to us. It's not like, oh, this praise, glory, and honor, we give it all back to Jesus. No, that's just this. So bogus. Or you can get indignation. I guess that's not good. Wrath. So you want to be experientially righteous. I'm not a big fan. There's only one verse that talks about something called positional righteousness. Romans 4. Could be 5. And that's a whole other topic. Probably made some comments about it on Daily Truth Base. So this is, you know, what you seek is really important. And if you ask most people what they seek, like, outside of this circle, I don't think you've ever heard anyone who says, I'm seeking for praise, glory, and immortality. They don't. You're lucky if you can find someone who's even thinking about being good for the future. Oh, and then he re-elaborates. Just in case you missed this, glory, honor, and peace, covenantal blessings to everyone who works what is good. Just in case you missed that, he reiterates it. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, there's no partiality with God. Because as many who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Okay, this perish is not like a fire, because we're not in the context of sins being forgiven or not. So if you, and he's showing the Jews that you really aren't following the law too well. In fact, you're basically setting yourself up for more judgment because you're acknowledging the law says something and you're not doing it. It's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, i.e. declared righteous. Oh, wait a minute, that's salvation by works, so that can't be true. Well, wait a minute, it actually is glorification by works, and the word justified here does not refer to sins forgiven, but being declared righteous by God. And who are the people who are declared righteous by God? Those who hear the law? No, those who do the law. So you can see why people would skip over this, because it requires them having an understanding of the context of justification, and it just does not compute for folks. Any questions on that? All right, we're going to skip ahead to chapter 5. And the issue is, do you get wrath or do you get righteousness? Romans doesn't use the word salvation when discussing being justified by faith in chapter 3, nor 4, nor does he use the verb saved until he gets to chapter 5. Interesting little tidbit I found. I think Newell came up with this. And so much of this, of understanding the scriptures, comes from just getting a concordance and finding out what the word says in context. It just, so I actually just verified this in English. I just plugged faith and righteousness into a search bar for a program, and started looking at it. And then I actually said, let me look up righteousness. And I realized, wow, this is a great sermon. One of these days we'll do another one on righteousness. Faith is linked with righteousness, and righteousness is being in a right relationship with God. It's a theme in the New Old Testament and New Testament. And it's linked with righteousness 20 times in the New Testament. 10 of those are in Romans. So according to Romans, what do you need to be in a right relationship with God? Faith. In the New Testament, faith, or the word believe, the verb, is linked with righteousness 10 times. Only 4 times in the entire New Testament is faith linked with the word salvation. And most of those three of those are in 1 Peter, I think, and one I think is our passage with Romans. So if this was so important to get your sins forgiven, you'd probably have, you know, it linked more. I'm going to look at this verse down below, but I just want to jump a little ahead to something in Romans 13, verse 11. He told them about, you know, owe no one anything except the continual debt to love one another. And this do, knowing the time, that you believers who are justified and who have faith and whose sins are forgiven, it's high time for you to wake up out of your sleep. And this is as relevant today as it is in those days. There are a lot of sleepy believers who are not alive and active for God. For our salvation, notice it's common, is nearer than when we first believed. Whoa. So, do I have my salvation now? Well, according to this, I don't have it now. And it's closer now than it was when I first believed. So I believed and I was justified and got my sins forgiven. I am progressively becoming more holy through sanctification, looking forward to a future aspect of my salvation, glorification. And because we're getting closer and closer to Christ's return, you can then say, my salvation is nearer now than it was when I first believed. Who's this written to? People who first believed. What did they get when they first believed? Their sins forgiven, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then what should you do in light of this future aspect of salvation getting closer and closer and closer? It's at your doorstep. It's at your front door. It's walking down your hall. It's going up the stairs. It's coming into your room. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This means believers who have had their sins forgiven are not living Christ-like lives and are making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust and live for their desires rather than God's desire. That verse in itself could just kill the whole Lordship salvation thing. Believers who are living lustful lives. It actually talks about drinking and revelry, but I kind of knocked out those verses because we went to a birthday party yesterday where people were doing that and I didn't want anybody to feel bad. So, nota bene, note well, what is the response that is required? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't all happen when you say, I believe. Right? Is that at all unclear? It's a great verse. Okay, chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by repentance and promising never to sin and getting baptized and trying to be a good person and fulfilling all the rules and laws of the church. Oh no, it doesn't say that. Having been justified by faith, we now have peace, harmony, unity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, that's kind of cool. But wait, there's more. Through whom also, through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Believers are standing in grace. They have access to it by faith, and they are rejoicing in a future hope of the glory of God. We don't hope that our sins are forgiven. They are, and we believe it right now. We are born again. This concept of being born again is just really helpful to understand. When you're born, you get a new life. It's obvious. Now you can be a good kid or a bad kid. It's that simple. And if you are a bad kid, it doesn't make you unborn. God doesn't unforgive your sins. And, you know, there's some groups that put a good emphasis, like the Disciples of Christ. I don't know all about their theology. I think they're trying to do a good thing in terms of getting people to lead holy lives. But I think they might be in the group that say you can lose your forgiveness. And they'll say, choose your salvation. Yeah, you can lose your glorification. You can lose your sanctification. But you cannot lose your being justified Because that was a done deal, and you were, sealed, according to Ephesians 1. And here in this letter, if you didn't have Ephesians, it says you're clearly justified by his blood. Much more than having been justified by his blood. And how are we justified? By faith in his blood. What does that mean? Faith that the Father accepts Jesus' death in our stead. He paid our penalty. Now, being in that relationship with God, we shall be saved from future wrath through him. But that future wrath does not look to me like the lake of fire. He hasn't introduced that. People didn't know about the lake of fire until you get to the book of Revelation. When fire is mentioned in the other parts of the New Testament, it's about Gehenna. It's not hell, it's Gehenna. And it's mistranslated that. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Past tense, we're enemies, we're reconciled. On what basis? The death of his son. Much more than having been reconciled. Okay, reconciled. We're at one. It's okay here. Reconciled includes forgiveness and a restored relationship. We're buds now until we walk away from him. Having been reconciled, forgiven, justified, the thing that comes next is we shall be saved future by his life. Now that's living his life. It's got a lot of different things, which I'm not going to have time to get into. But it's living in union with him, abiding in him, living as he lived, maybe. And not only that, so that's like this being saved by his life is sanctification. So justification, sanctification, and looky here, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to the future, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So if God has reconciled us, accepted Christ's death on our behalf, then we're good to go. We're going to heaven. But how's it going to be like there? And that therein lies the rub. God is not going to send someone who has received the reconciliation that he reconciled, that he justified, and toss him into the lake of fire. No way. He might toss them into outer darkness if they don't obey, as Jesus indicated in the Gospels, if they're unprofitable servants. Okay, any questions on that one? All right, now we get to Romans 10. And as I mentioned at the top, and there's a whole article on it if you want to go more deeply, and it's one of the few articles I agree with, most of it. Actually, I don't agree with all he said in the footnotes, but that's okay. Who reads the footnotes anyway? Belief and justification is before confession or salvation. That tells you that there's two different things going on. Justification is one thing. Salvation, with justification apart, has other parts that are future. He quotes Deuteronomy and he changes some of the words and he kind of wants to use some of the imagery from Deuteronomy. There's a guy called Newell, Newell. You can find him on Bible Hub. Does some excellent work on this chapter. I might recommend it to those of you who are studying it. I reread it a couple times and I said, yeah, this is actually pretty good. There isn't too much that will throw you off. The word, this is a He quotes Deuteronomy where Moses is talking about, or doesn't really quote it. He just, the word is near you, in your mouth and heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The passage from Deuteronomy talks about mouth and then heart, which is why the order here is mouth and then heart. But it's put in a structure that indicates there's a chronological order that is not mouth and heart. And it's followed by verse 14, that's still the same thing. So it's a chiastic structure. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, those two go together. And the inner elements are the most important. You believe in your heart, which is used synonymous with mind, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the mouth, with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. He distinguishes believing and confessing. All right? So a lot of the Pharisees believed in Jesus, but they didn't confess him in the synagogue because they were fearful of being put out. But really, this concept of confess is to speak the same thing. And the thing that you're speaking is that Jesus is the Lord. All right, the one that you are supposed to obey. But it is preceded by believing and becoming righteous. So you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You could possibly even pop this guy in the middle. I haven't verified if that is all legitimate. Talking about salvation. I need to help you understand that this is in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So in chapter 3, 4, and 5, he deals with justification. The just dying for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, so that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then in 6, 7, and 8, he talks about sanctification, about people who in baptism confess that Jesus was Lord and then need to obey him and walk in newness of life and set their mind on the things of the Spirit, chapter 8. Those are dealing with sanctification. And it ends with the fact that God is going to bring the people who believed in him to glory. But he's already maintained in chapter 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, lack of dominion. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace, the covenantal blessings that he talked about in chapter 2. 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with the problem of, well, but Israel didn't believe and are not getting glorified. So God's promises don't seem to be valid anymore. And then he basically says, no, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to the truth. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness that comes from God. I think it's 10:4. So just earlier in this chapter. Here we have a meaning of righteousness, being rightly related to God. It comes about through belief. With the heart, you believe and you get righteous. And then confessing Jesus as Lord is what gets you kicked out of the synagogue. And, it's like, no, the Jews don't want that. And that's how you get this aspect of salvation, which is the blessings that God has promised to the nation of Israel. I think in chapter 9, he opens up with all the blessings that God gave the Jews, the covenants. From them comes the Messiah. And their forefathers and all the stuff that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. All that is there, but it's not benefiting them because they are not submitting themselves to God. So confess, believe, and let's go down here. Whoever calls on the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. Interesting that rich is the word that's used for giving blessings. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Quote. And then he says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? That means you have to believe before you can call on him. But Paul talks about, in verse 9, confessing first and then believing in your heart. And either Paul is, like, five verses contradicting himself, or he's using chiastic structure. I would argue that it's the chiastic structure, that calling on him has to follow believing on him. And then believing on him comes from hearing the truth. And one of my favorite verses, faith comes from positive thinking. No, faith comes from hearing. And hearing is by the word of God. Faith, biblical faith, has always got to be in what God has revealed. Right? It's not positive thinking. It's what God has said. Faith is not given to you mystically or magically. God gives faith to some and doesn't give faith to others. No. The word, you all have enough faith to believe the word. In a section that we looked at earlier, and I think section 2 on this, maybe it could have been 1. It was section 1. I just kind of traced the concept of faith through the Gospels, and you have the centurion and the woman and all these other. They had faith in Jesus doing his actions, revealing himself to be the Messiah. And they believed in that, and they were healed. They were saved, physical deliverance from the human condition. So here, he elaborates that it is hearing the word of God. Kind of goes back to the word up here. The word that we need to believe is very accessible, and you just have to believe it. And what you believe about that word is you're now in a relationship with God, and you now have the privilege of calling on him for help, and he will save you not only out of temporal deliverances, arranging bus schedules and everything, giving strength and grace for meetings and things that we talked about in our praise time, but also the future wrath that is coming. You're saved from that. Okay, questions on this? And I'm not going to answer everything that is in your Bible study because you still have some work to do on your own. Also, I might not know the answers. I'll use that as a good excuse. All right, so you see it's two things, belief and then calling or confessing. And belief has to precede calling. They don't happen at the same time. At the beginning of this article that I referenced at the top of your sheet, the guy starts out a theological paper with a horror of horrors, a practical illustration. He actually apologizes for it because it's so uncommon for a theologian to be practical. He says, you know, a guy going through a lot of stress on a business trip, opens up a Gideon Bible, finds out about dying, Jesus dying for his sins, believes it, and then before he can confess it, he gets a heart attack and dies. Yeah, it happens. It's a similar argument with baptism. Oh no, I wasn't baptized. What's going to happen? So, are sins forgiven? Yeah, they're forgiven on the basis of our belief. So, you go through the article, he does a much better job than I do of elaborating on it. Then, this verse again. Is this the next one on your outline? Let's see if I skipped over any. 13. We're in 13 is in there. Did I throw 13? Yeah, I threw 13 in here. Okay. I originally had it here and I front-ended it. So, doing this, knowing the time, wake out of your sleep, you believers. Salvation is nearer now than we first believed. Let's cast off the work of darkness, put on the armor of light, walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and whatever other things the worldlings do. But instead, you who are already justified need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That in itself is a really good idea. Don't plan on sinning, right? What you think about is what you eventually wind up doing. So think about the right stuff. Otherwise, you know, you'll regret it. Okay, we're getting to D. This is exciting. It's going to be over soon. Being connected to the blessing of God is dependent upon faithfulness, or you will be cut off. Now, if you have a passing acquaintance with the Old Testament, you realize that Israel did not experience the blessings of God because of their disobedience. The redeemed nation who exercised faith, who were baptized into Moses and into Christ, in the sea and in the cloud, and you know, the rock that followed them was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 stuff. They didn't get the blessings, but instead were unfaithful. They failed to continue to believe God, and they were cut off from blessing. They were, the thing that I love about this is they were even pardoned. Moses asked God to pardon them. And God says, okay, I pardon them, but no promised land for you guys. Because this is time number 10, and I've had it. So I'm not going to knock you all out at once because you know, Egyptians would badmouth me. Thanks, Moses, for that point. But Moses really needed to tell him that. Entire generation, except for two, died in the wilderness. And someone said, yeah, that's the remnant. No. Two people do not a remnant make, mainly because two guys cannot reproduce and develop a whole new nation. And the remnant things they're talking about. The fact that the nation of Israel is, there's still people who believe God. So being connected to the blessings of God is the contingent upon obeying God and believing God. And then if you don't, you're cut off from the community, the temporal blessings. You might even physically die. It doesn't mean you're not his people. It doesn't mean you go into the lake of fire. Those Jews will be resurrected during the millennial kingdom. And have an opportunity to, I think, live in the promised land. I think that's probably what happens. I'm not a huge student of that stuff. And I want you to notice that being connected to the blessing of God is apart from forgiveness and being born again. Okay, we're talking about God's blessings now. It is not about getting born again or forgiven. So remember 9, 10, and 11 are a section, and you need to read the section so you understand where the author is going with the argument, because frequently we can read something and because of what we heard or you know preconceptions, misconceptions, we don't always understand things in context. And just like in chapter 10, we need to look at you know, verses 14 or whatever to see that, oh yeah, it's like first you have to believe and then you call. We're going to take a look at what goes on here. Chapter 11, he tells the Gentiles, remember that it's like you are partakers in the blessings that God promised to Israel. A major theme of Ephesians. Gentiles now share in these blessings. And remember that you do not support the root of Israel, but the root of Israel, which has all the blessings, supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True. Well said. Now, those branches, the Jewish people who were not believing, were broken off. Because of, oops, that one right there, unbelief. And you are only standing or remaining or grafted in by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Oh, fear of God, that's just an Old Testament thing. No, it's all over the New Testament too. In the Gospels and Hebrews, fearful thing to hold the hands of the living God. Judgment begins with us. What will happen to those who don't obey the gospel? For if God did not spare the natural branches, i.e. the Jews, he may not spare you from temporal judgment. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, the Jews who rejected him, there's severity. But towards you, there's goodness. But you got to continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It does not say you will be unforgiven. You'll be cut off for blessings. And then there's this. And the Jews also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. So what determines whether someone is a branch that's grafted in and bearing fruit, or one that is cut off? Belief. And belief is what yields fruitfulness. And when John the Baptist came, one of the first things he said is he's basically going to burn the bad branches. They're going to get burned up in the lake, not in the lake of fire, in Gehenna. In John 15, Jesus, last meal with his disciples, said, if you're not a fruitful vine or a fruitful branch, you'll get burned up. That doesn't mean your forgiveness is undone, your being born again is undone, your being sealed by him is undone. It means that you are going to suffer temporal wrath because you are not abiding in him. And Israel, though, if they believe, they'll be grafted back in. Nothing about, I guess you can imply, well, they have to change their mind and there's some mind change going on. It doesn't talk about any promises. It just says belief or unbelief. God is able to graft them in again. In fact, it's going to be easier to graft in the Jews than it is Gentiles. And then a phrase that much of evangelical Christianity is, I think, now ignored. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I remember in my theology classes down at Dallas, one of my professors, Craig Blazing, would always harp on this verse. And I didn't know exactly what this all this theological landscape was about, but I discovered that much of Christendom believes that God no longer has a plan for the Jews. That all those promises are now given to the spiritual Israel, which are us. And whenever you see that, it's bogus. It's a direct contradiction of Scripture. Because two things are here. One, God's going to be able to draft the Jewish believers back into the vine. And if you understand the context, that is the root of the blessings. And the gifts and calling of God, which were talked about in chapter 11, the covenants, the promise, the Messiah, all that stuff, it's irrevocable. He has given this stuff to the Jews. And then if you understand like the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the Jews regathered and Christ returned and the millennial temple and sacrifices being offered. And people just ignore those passages of scripture that don't fit their thinking.
Do they just look at it as not being the future kingdom? How do they...
Well, they just say it's Old Testament and that Old Testament doesn't apply. It's all about Jesus. So let's just talk about Jesus now. Forget the Old Testament. Yet, Paul specifically said, all scripture is given by God's inspiration and is profitable for, last one, training in righteousness. You know what the scripture was when he wrote that? They only had the Old Testament. He does talk about some of Paul's letters, which the untaught twist to their own destruction. Whoa, that's a scary verse. Teachers who incur stricter judgment. Wait a minute, there's judgment of different degrees of judgment? Yeah, I think James says that. So I shudder for people who want to be teachers and not put in the work that's necessary to make sure that what they're doing is accurate. Because they will discover that they're going to get judged pretty negatively and that there are different degrees of judgment. And it's amazing how many people deny that. So the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And the last half of Isaiah, which opens with chapter 40, when you move on from 53 to 66, it's future kingdom stuff for the most part. And they just ignore that because it doesn't fit. And remember, truth is that which best explains all the facts. So I look askance. I will read people who write just a commentary on one book because they can go much further in depth than someone who writes a commentary on all the books. But if you want to have the full picture, the whole counsel of God, you need to take into account all the scriptures. And otherwise, you're going to take things out of context and misquote stuff. What I have in the handout here, this is from the retreat. I'm actually going to probably rework some of this in the future, but all the stuff that gets missed. So any questions on this? You're justified and your sins are forgiven by believing that Jesus died in your place. The Father accepts that as payment for your sin. You are forgiven. And what sins are forgiven? From the time you were born till the time you accept Christ? All the ones that you are going to continue to commit in the future. God doesn't say, oh, you sinned again. Therefore, I'm not going to forgive you for anything. No. Newell had, I think, a really great line. I think it was he. Said that the law basically says if you fail to keep it, you will die. And the Jews were still big on law keeping, even though they sinned and didn't keep it. And James said, if you sin in one point, you sin on all of them. And then he puts this thing, which should be obvious, but I don't think people express it this well. He says something to the effect of, promising to keep the law doesn't undo the fact that you broke it. And there's false thinking that says Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It'll be another story sometime, or sermon. These are sermons or stories. I'm making them up, so what does that mean? All right. So, what does it say? For someone who is, Christ keeping the law was the basis of his righteousness, which is what enabled him to die for our sins rather than his own. I've talked about this before. Now, if Christ's righteousness could be imputed to us by his perfect law keeping, then there would be no reason for him to actually be sacrificed. He was all righteous, and then he imputes that righteousness to us, and we have it, and we're all good to go. But that law said, if you sin, you die. That death penalty must be paid, and that's what Christ paid for us. And no amount of law keeping undoes the fact that we broke the previous laws. That was required a death. And that's the thing that we put our faith in. Christ's death is applied to our account, and we are forgiven. We are redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. His child and forever I am. All that is true, but then you need to figure out, you're going to be a good kid or a bad kid. Good kids get blessed more. They get an inheritance. Bad kids get cut off. So seek praise, glory, and immortality and dominion in the age to come. Don't be self-seeking, otherwise you'll regret it. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to forgive us on the basis of Christ's death. Thank you for sending him to be our sin bearer. Thank you for having the charges against us nailed to the cross as he died. And thank you that his blood covers over them. And thank you, Father, that you continue to give grace to us, empowering us to desire and do your good pleasure. May we continue in a righteous relationship. May we pursue righteousness with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, so we may be found to be worthy of the kingdom, which you call us to walk worthy of. Thanks that you will get glory through this and give it to us as well. I give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.